Over 2 months ago, we began a study in the Sunday morning worship of the first chapters of the New Testament letters, so that first sermon was based on Romans chapter 1. In the order of the New Testament letters, we come then this morning to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is the shortest of the chapters that we have studied thus far. There's only one other first chapter of a New Testament letter that has but 10 verses. So we come to this one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm well aware of the fact that during the 11 days that I was away, Winston presented some lessons based upon Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. Because of my schedule, I was only able to hear part of one of those lessons. And I know you're grateful for what was presented, and I present now to you a further study of 1 Thessalonians, but it will be limited to this first chapter of this first letter to the Thessalonians. And so the letter begins in the customary way that we find in Paul's writings. Paul and Silvanus, who is Silas, of course, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we need not speak anything, for they themselves report concerning us about our entering into to you, that is, coming to Thessalonica with the gospel, and how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for a son from heaven. You capture the flavor, the tone of what Paul is saying, don't you, in those first verses of this first letter. It was such a remarkable story. I think we take it for granted as Bible readers that such happened just wherever the gospel went. But there are different responses people make to the gospel when it's taken anywhere. Our missionaries tell us of that. We talk with them. We can tell that in the reports that we have. There are many places to where the gospel goes, sometimes in cultures much like that at Thessalonica in the first century. And there will be many people who just have no interest whatsoever in what is preached, though they hear it. Their immediate response to it is that, and they go on their way. Hope is that in time they would take more interest in the gospel and they see the lives of people they know being changed. And then you have another element that will surface in some communities where the gospel goes, and that's an opposition to it. It's not an indifference, it's a settled opposition to it. The book of Acts tells us of that, and as it's encountered by Paul and others in the preaching of the gospel, and we can see it reflected in the epistles, and that's still true today. Nothing's changed about that, and that opposition can take different forms. It can become quite intense in some places. But this was a remarkable story in the lives of these people who received the gospel, and that's where Paul is leading our minds in this first chapter. And we can read the story about the beginning of the church in Thessalonica in Acts 17, but that's not our study today. Luke there gives some facts about how the church started in that place through the agency of Paul and Silas and Timothy. This first chapter, and like all the first chapters of all the New Testament letters, is a doorway into the rest of the letter. And so things will be mentioned in the opening verses of a letter that will be more fully developed in the course of the letter. That's true in 1 Thessalonians. These words of Paul in just 10 verses could prompt interest in quite a number of things on the part of Christians today or Bible students. I want you to think about one particular interest, and that's the spiritual condition of the church of the Thessalonians, because Paul most definitely draws our attention to that very matter. What does Paul say about the spiritual condition of these our brethren in the first century living in Thessalonica? Well, the chapter begins with that salutation. The letter is from Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, the three men who brought the gospel of Christ to Thessalonica. The gospel had never been there before. So they went there as God's servants and they preached the gospel, the word of God. It's addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul varies the way that he expresses these addresses at the beginning of his letters. And this is different than what we find in some of his letters. He refers to them as a congregation, the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call attention there to two words in that address. First, the word church. And as it is commonly used in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, this has reference to a local group of people who have all become identified with the gospel of Christ by receiving that as the word of God. Paul gives emphasis to that in the second chapter of this letter. So this is what holds these people together. This is what has separated them from the surrounding community of people. They are all people who've come together in a group by the call and persuasion of God through the gospel. But then now notice a preposition that Paul uses here. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the word church in that world and to the ears of the Thessalonians and all of the people was a word that normally meant an assembly. Assembly that could be for governmental purposes or other purposes. What Paul wants to emphasize, you're an assembly, all right, not a church meeting, but you are a people that God has assembled. And what identifies you is that you are an assembly or church or congregation in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find that significant. And when you're attuned to what Paul is saying here, then you realize that he's saying to them that this is your identity. And that has the impact on my thought that that's how we ought to be identified in life. That's how we ought to be known and see ourselves. That first of all and above everything else, we're God's people in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, bound together as a group of people by the gospel. And then the word of greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. What does that greeting express but the idea of fellowship? It's not simply a hello that you might express to anyone or a greeting that you send socially to a friend or through friends to other friends or family. It's an expression of fellowship. And it's also an expression of goodwill. The Thessalonian church could know that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are men that love them and wish the best for us, and they're working for that, and they're praying for that. And then thirdly, it expresses confidence in God. It's a prayer. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And God will certainly give that. Over in chapter 5, you may remember from your readings and studies when Paul gives the last prayer in this letter. And he said, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's chapter 5, verse 23. The very next verse he says, faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. This is what we hope for and pray for of you. And we do so in all confidence, because God will do what he's promised to do. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's a word of fellowship and goodwill and confidence in God. That's the language of God's people toward one another. Now, having expressed this salutation, verses 1 and 2, he then enters into a thanksgiving for the church at Thessalonica. Now, we've gone through the words of that. You've heard a reading of it this morning. You've perhaps read it on the screen. Why are they thankful for the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there are certain things that come to mind to Paul and Silas and Timothy that fill their hearts with gratitude when they think about that church. And you see a list of some of those qualities there, those characteristics of God's people at Thessalonica, which should be true of us, God's people anywhere. And so the genuineness of their response to the gospel is without a doubt. Paul's telling us about their spiritual condition, these people who receive the word, even in a time of affliction. And they have continued in that, and we have good reasons for giving thanks to God. Now, this is typical of Paul when he's encouraging a congregation and speaking of things that are commendable, that he always relates to this, the influence of God in their lives through Christ and the gospel. So it's not this pat on the back type of thing. It's a prayer to God in which gratitude is expressed for the change God has brought to their lives. And then we come to the last two verses of this chapter. And Paul draws our attention to think about what may be thought of as a Christian lifestyle. And that's the title of this sermon. I put the word lifestyle in quotation marks because it's variously used in our world today, as you know. What is a Christian lifestyle? Well, for the Thessalonians and their experience, these people have received the gospel, Paul says a number of things about them. He says that they turn to God from idols. Now, we think about that, and we think, well, these were pagan Gentiles, and they had their temples and their images, and they had their superstitions, their beliefs, and these convictions were powerful in their lives, affecting them not just in religion, what they did at the temple. It affected all of life, in the home, in the workplace, everywhere they went in town. It permeated their lives, and we would be right and supposing that Paul had that in mind in writing to the Thessalonian Christians, most of whom were Gentile from that background, as he did in writing to other Gentile converts in other letters. But if you follow Paul closely in his letters, he tells you something about that world of idolatry that causes you to say, well, that's our world too. Because there are many idolaters. And they were all believed and worshiped and practiced in Paul's day. Not just the bowing down to an image or a prayer to Zeus or whatever god it may be. Well, in Paul's world, as there is today, there was the love of money. That's an idolatry. Jesus said so in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. You cannot worship God and mammon there represents the love of money, or faith in the power of money and possessions. It's very tempting, it's a subtle temptation to believe that one's security is founded upon what he possesses or the amount of money he has. That can become an idolatry. It leads away from trust in God, honor that which can never deliver us, cannot do for us what God does for us. Selfism is an idolatry. What is that? It's the absorption of the attention, the focus of life in the self. There are some synonyms for it. Commonly selfishness, self-centeredness, and it manifests itself in a lot of ways, but it's an idolatry in which the person's interest as he perceives it is what is exalted in his heart and not God. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of something that Moses forsook while living in Egypt. He was a young man. And he certainly knew from what he could see in the culture around him and in which he was raised up, all the pleasures of sin. Pleasures, sin. That's an idolatry. Moses forsook it to be identified with God's people, even in their suffering, and to serve God. John the Apostle speaks of it with other language. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride and vainglory of life. You know what he said about that? He puts them all over on one side. And he says, that's the world. And over here is God. You cannot pursue these things and have God. You cannot love these things and have love for God in your heart. Because it's an idolatry. All these idolatries were in Paul's world. And people were subject to them because they chose them. And then there's the idolatry of faith in human wisdom and human institutions. They were true of Paul's world. Even to the extent that it was encouraged by the government that its citizens throughout the empire believed that the answer to their problems was a complete trust in and submission to Caesar and what he represented, even having a god for that, known as a goddess known as Roma, city of Rome, the imperial city, in all of its power and majesty. And Caesar himself became a representative of that, the ultimate representative of it, even thought of as divine and worship. And the idea was encouraged, if we'll just all be united and be behind the government, we'll have our deliverance and all problems will be solved. You think that's a problem today? Faith in the power of human wisdom and human institutions? You think maybe some people have been caught up in that? What happens when a person turns from idols to God? What happened to the Thessalonians? Their attention became focused on the God who is real and alive, as Paul describes him, the true living God. And that changed their whole way of thinking about themselves, about life, and about all things. This consciousness of God led to a way of thinking that was to put their trust in God and to bring their lives in submission to Him, the desire to please God. They filled their hearts with reverence for the God who is real, humility, repentance. The total change of their thought and their life. And when that happens to a person today, when because of the gospel, he turns to the God who is real and alive, you know what he wants to know about from then on? He wants to know more about God. More and more about God. and have that influence fill his life. So that's one thing Paul says about their spiritual condition in those last two verses. They turned to God from idols, and the gospel still has that power today in the lives of people who receive it. Second thing he says, they turned to serve the true and living God. That became the character of their lives. Their lives have totally changed. What had they been living for before? What everybody else was living for. But now they're different. All of life means I want to serve the God who is real and who is alive. And there was evidence for this. Gospel convictions, gospel motivations, gospel influence upon other people. That's why Paul relates all of this change to things like love and faith and hope. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Because they've been totally changed by this desire to serve the living God. Those are the proofs of the genuineness of their conversion. Are those proofs seen in us, in our lives, in our families, and in this church? Then Paul said a third thing about them: to wait for his Son from heaven. That's one that challenges our thought, doesn't it? Because he's saying that the Thessalonians had that in their mind always when they were thinking about their lives and what's important. We're waiting for Jesus, God's Son. Why are you waiting for Jesus? God raised him from the dead. Why is that important? Because he's the one that's going to save my soul from the wrath to come when there's a judgment. That's why I'm waiting for him. That's the Christian lifestyle Paul's talking about. Now, what does that look like? A lifestyle of waiting for God's Son, Jesus. A lifestyle that reflects what a person thinks, his thoughts, his attitudes, his values, what he thinks is important, desires, what is he living for, his aims, what are the goals of his life. You ask the Thessalonians, and they would say it's all summed up in the waiting for Jesus. Yes, we're servants of the living God, but that's true of us because of the goal, the desire. We're waiting for Jesus. God has made promises to us. He loves us. He gave his Son to die for us. He's our Redeemer and Deliverer. We're waiting for him. So how is that evident? How does that work out in a person's life that he's waiting for Jesus? What does Paul say about the Thessalonians? It can be seen in the fact that they love the gospel. They had a strong love for the gospel. How do you know that, someone said? Well, I've read chapter 1 and you have too. When they heard the gospel, they received it, and it was a hard time to receive it. In other words, there was a lot against it. Paul speaks of it simply as affliction. You receive the word in much affliction. That is, it would be more comfortable, more convenient if they had not received the gospel then. But they loved the gospel. And they received it not only in a time of affliction, when it was difficult to do it. Paul adds, with joy of the Holy Spirit. You mean a people persecuted, opposed, and talked about, and hindered in receiving the gospel had joy and gladness? Yes, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You remember that in Galatians? Fruit of the Spirit. How do you get that? Through the gospel. They loved the gospel. It gave them the joy of God's Spirit in their hearts and lives. And you see this waiting for Jesus and their dedication to God in Christ. A sincere dedication. Now, how do we know that? Well, in Thessalonica, there were among their acquaintances, neighbors, friends, relatives, those who didn't receive the gospel, and some of them were opposed to the gospel, and they would have made it difficult for those people to receive the gospel. That's not guesswork. Paul's leading our minds to see that. And what was the result? Dedication to God in Christ. In other words, it was more important to them to hear what God says, receive it, believe it, and do it, than to conform their thoughts and their ways to those who didn't receive the gospel. To be in agreement with them, received by them. No, they have heard about the love of God and the power of salvation through the gospel and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of life eternal. And that's what they gave themselves in dedication to God in Christ, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven. Then the third thing that you see about this waiting for his Son is their perseverance. Remember patience of hope back in verse 3? The word means endurance, steadfastness. So they're waiting. They're going to be faithful till they die or till Jesus comes. Because whatever the case may be, he is coming. And when he comes, they may be among that host of people raised from the dead to meet him in the air and be with him forever. Or they may be on earth, living faithful lives and waiting for his Son from heaven. Can you see why Paul and Silas and Timothy had such great joy and thanksgiving when they thought about the church of the Thessalonians? And it thrills my heart to read this chapter, to read all of this letter and the second letter, and to think about those faithful people and their love for the gospel and their endurance and their dedication to God in Christ. And then to read Paul's thanksgiving for them. He said over in chapter 2, verse 8, "Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Does the faithfulness of other Christians mean that much to us? Paul said, "We live if you stand fast in the Lord." Then he went on to say, "For what thanksgiving can we render again to God for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy in our hearts for your sake?" He's talking about a congregation of God's people in Thessalonica. I thought about those words again over the past 2 weeks and was made to think about the kind of joy that ought to be in our hearts when we pray for this congregation. We have so many reasons to be thankful to God and express that joy. Do you? Do you express feelings of joy to God about this church and being a part of it? Again, that's not patting on the back. That's giving thanks to God for what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. And reading these letters, the motivation to continue in that way, to learn more about God, become more what he wants us to be. And we would that every person understand that, receive the gospel, and be added by the Lord to his body, the church, whether it would be that you would become a member here or you would move somewhere else as a child of God and be a faithful and active member in another place. There are a lot of Beach Hill people who have gone to other places and grown up here, and they're good influence and faithful in other churches in other states. That's a part of the fruit of the gospel. And we've been able to be a part of that for many, many years in this place. We invite you to respond to the gospel this morning as we stand and sing.